I think having the ability to live joyful lives in general is difficult in a sinful world, but even more as we find our whole lives so changed and we don't know where this is going. Because of the struggles of sin in a fallen world, it's very difficult in many ways to experience the ongoing sense of joy and peace through our Heavenly Father. And I hope this morning as we look to God's Word, we'll find some of that, or at the very least, the tools from God's Word to pursue a life that is one of joy and peace and delight in Him. And with that in mind, then I want you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Romans chapter 8. Last week on Easter, of course, we were into the Gospels where we're looking at our Lord's glorious resurrection. Now we return back to our studies in the book of Romans, and we come to Romans chapter 8, where really we have one of the premier chapters in all of God's Word. I don't ever say this is my favorite chapter, because all of God's Word is wonderful, but certainly the 8th chapter of Romans stands out. Let me read for you here, beginning in verse 1. I'm just going to read the first 17 verses this week. I'm not sure how far we will get there, but let me read these verses to you, and we'll make some comments as we come to God's Word. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says that, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, Romans as a book is a glorious reality of God's work of saving grace, justification by faith. Romans chapter 8 becomes the premier chapter, if you will. Some have used different illustrations to describe the importance. If they said if the Bible is a ring, and the setting then is the book of Romans, but the diamond in the setting is Romans chapter 8. The reason is because of what it sets forth for us in, I believe, the wonderful doctrine of assurance. You have at the beginning, chapter 1, 8, verse 1, no condemnation. In verse 39, you have no separation. The completeness of this chapter reminds us that that which God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, as we'll notice this morning, is that which grants us this grand sense of His presence, that He will keep us and love us and take us one day to be with Him. It's really a fuller expression, if you will, of chapter 5 of Romans, verses 1 through 11, where the Apostle Paul reminds us of the peace and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ because of His saving work on the cross. And so it's a glorious chapter, and I confess, as we sum it up here in terms of the wonderful assurance of our God, I have no idea how long we should take to go through it. I'd anticipated three messages, and we'll stay on that trajectory, as it were, but it may change, and even this morning as we look at the first 17 verses, I'm more likely going to give something of an overall picture and then get into some specifics. But if I get on too long, I'll try and find a good place to break it off and, God willing, come back at it next week. But as I mentioned, in trying to subdivide the whole book, or the whole chapter of chapter 8, it's difficult because you look at many commentators and writers, some have two sections, six sections, nine. It's a hard way to sort of unpack in wonderful sections and give point form to these to an outline here. But I would just give you this suggestion as we kind of give an overview of the whole chapter itself. There are a number of commentators who would suggest there are six divisions to this this chapter under the heading of assurance and life of the Spirit that brings assurance to us. In verses 1 to 4, you have there's no condemnation from the law. Verses 5 to 14, we have our deliverance of our sinful from our sinful natures. Verses 15 to 17, we are called the sons and daughters of God. In verses 18 to 25, we have the hope of future glory. Verses 26 to 27, we have the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And verses 28 through 39, the purpose and character of God. Now, I didn't give you that for the notes in the page there to see, but that just gives you a broad stroke. In other words, you'll notice as I mention those, hopefully, that these really give us a sense of assurance. An assurance is that positive declaration that gives a person confidence. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 8. He's giving us clear, wonderful pictures, sort of a span of the glories of assurance that we have in Jesus Christ because of the Holy Spirit, because we are sons and daughters of God, because of His purpose and character. We can know His love now and forever. And dear friend, I would encourage you to that end, that if you're not a Christian, you don't have this assurance that one day you'll be in heaven. Some people try and say, well, we all get to heaven. It just love wins, and just be kind to each other, and God won't condemn anyone to hell. You'll get there. Well, if that is your thinking today, I would at least encourage you to rethink that and look at God's Word and the need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But if you're a Christian, then you have this assurance. You have this wonderful promise of God, and we want to look at that this morning and beyond as we go through this chapter. So look now with me to verses 1 to 17. If that's the very broad overview of chapter 8, look at verses 1 to 17, which we'll tackle for a little while this morning. You might have in your copy of the Scriptures the little heading at the beginning of chapter 8, and it says, Life through the Spirit. That takes up the first 17 verses. Again, the headings are not inspired, but it does give us a sense of what Paul is taking through of us here. In fact, if you look through this, I think at least 15 times, you can start counting now and check that out, that the word for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is used in the first 17 verses of chapter 8, about 15 times. So it's obvious from that it's a very important concept. The Holy Spirit, the third party of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is prominent here. Now, the text here, verses 1 to 17, is not given here as a treatise about the Holy Spirit. You can find the Holy Spirit in many sections of Scripture and build a good systematic understanding of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, is not so much about the Holy Spirit, but rather about the work of the Holy Spirit in believers like you and me. And so Paul reminds us that everything we have and our assurance and all the capacity to serve God comes through the Holy Spirit. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's what we're going to see a little bit here this morning. If you read through the verses themselves, you begin to find that. Coming out of chapter 7, for instance. Those the Spirit brings to saving faith, verses 7 of chapter 7 down to verse 11, as well as verse 24. The reminder that salvation of sinners from chapter 7 is by the Spirit. Here in verse 2, the Spirit gives life by liberating us from the power of sin and death. The Spirit conquers death, verses 4 through 9, and so on. The Holy Spirit is the power that works through these things to bring life, to encourage us to live life, and to sanctify us for God's glory. So we will mention this throughout this text, but keep in mind now the important role of the Holy Spirit in the salvation and the sanctification of the saints. We can't dismiss that. In fact, Paul makes that a very important point for us here this morning. So for the time that we have then remaining by that way of rather lengthy introduction, I want us to start to unpack some of these realities before us here in the first 17 verses. As I said, I'm not in any rush to get through this section of Scripture. We'll see where the Lord takes us this morning and then pick up and move on from there. We'll just let the Holy Spirit lead in those things, but I do want to be specific in some of the points to make here. So think through me with me here, just two considerations this morning. As I mentioned, there's a number of ways. I consulted numerous commentaries to discover, well, what's the best way to unpack this section of Scripture, and I looked at it myself, and I thought, you know, I really just want to look at two main focal points, but then some sub-points that come out of that. And really, I want to look at this in terms of the life through the Spirit that brings this new freedom. Life through the Spirit brings newfound freedom. And there are two aspects to this freedom. In verses 1 through 4, we have freedom from the condemnation of sin. And then in verse 5 all the way down to verse 17, we have freedom from the power of sin. I want us to notice how the Holy Spirit works in this way and brings us this true freedom. Notice, so that we will have the glorious reality of assurance of salvation and that one day we will be with the Heavenly Father. But we will also have, secondly, the ability by God's grace to live a life that is pleasing to Him. That our lives will be changed and transformed in such a way that we will be faithful servants of the living God. And that He'll be glorified through our lives. So notice that first point with me here in verses 1 through 4. And that is the freedom we have from the condemnation of sin. Now go back to the text and I'm going to show you here how important it is for us to understand what Paul is saying. The first four words that I want you to understand here are therefore, now, no, and condemnation. These are critical to our understanding what Paul is going to develop throughout this chapter. The first word he says there is therefore. Now, whenever we see therefore, of course, we have to know what it is telling us from the previous. In other words, Paul says therefore, meaning that what he has taught us already prior to that speaks to this. It could be just chapter 7. He's saying, therefore, because we are free from the law and the entanglements of these things, then we have this. But I would argue it goes through the whole theme of what he's brought to our attention already in the book of Romans. Back in chapters 1 and 2, the depth of depravity and sin, chapter 3, 4, and 5, really the glorious truth of justification by faith. All that God has accomplished, all that He's shown us here in our struggles with sin, He accomplishes our redemption and brings us to a right standing before God. All of that comes and He says, therefore, because of all of this, there is no condemnation. You see? The point is that He's built to this standing, this point, to remind us that here's the whole condition of mankind. Here's what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. He brings us here and now here is our standing before God. So the therefore is very important. So if you've just started to watch our series here, go back and read the therefores. Read chapter 1 through 7 and back up and pick up the trail that comes here. But he says, therefore, there is what? Now. It's a term of immediacy. In the present, there is now no condemnation. It speaks to who we are now. And that couples with the no, which is an emphatic little word. The word no here, in our usual English phrasing, isn't really as strong a word as we might think. We say no and people don't listen to us. But here in the New Testament and the way it's used by Paul, it's very emphatic. It carries great weight. Therefore, now, in the immediate sense, there is no, what? Condemnation. And the word for condemnation is staggering here. It is that kind of word. It's used back in chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. The condemnation, it speaks here not just of the sentence that is given to us, but rather it's a legal term that includes both the sentence and the execution of the sentence. It says you are condemned, And it also means that you are having the condemnation executed. The sentence is being executed upon you. You're going to be put to death, as it were. And again, chapter 5, 16 and 18 speak of that in the state in which we find ourselves. We stand condemned before a holy God because of our sin. And God will one day bring that judgment to bear upon us unless we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We'll notice that here. But he points out at the beginning of this section here, therefore there is now no condemnation. As Lloyd-Jones puts it, not only is the Christian not in a state of condemnation now, he never can be, it is impossible. Dear Christian, you have to understand the reality of what Paul is saying here. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, then immediately right now, I do not stand condemned before God. I stand righteous in His sight, and there can never be condemnation of me. I will never suffer the judgment for my sin. I'm no longer a condemned criminal. I've been set free. We'll notice that in a moment here. That's the truth that we have, and we'll look at some of the entailments of that as we go through our study here this morning. We need to let that reality sink in, because we who are in Christ are no longer, now or forever, condemned before God. Nothing the devil can say, nothing the world can do, will ever change that statement. Let me remind you of the importance of believing what God says and not so often what your own emotions or your own ideas or your mind says. You might be redeemed, but you're still living in this fallen world, and the effects of the flesh are still there. Trust God and His Word in this way. But how is this done? Again, go back to verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Notice, for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to see that phrase used later on, in Christ Jesus, and Jesus Christ in us and the Holy Spirit. It reflects the reality of our intimate relationship with God through Christ. We are in Christ as Christ is in us. We've looked at that earlier in the book of Romans, as we saw in chapter 5, particularly the new way of thinking. Because our lives are made brand new in Jesus Christ. This condition is for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will find out later on that if we are not in that condition, then Christ is not in us and we are condemned. But the point here is that God brings this to bear upon those who are in Him. Well, how does that come to bear? Well, look at two little points here in verse 2 and then 3 and 5. The first thing is that this standing we have, this salvation we have through Christ, is brought to us through the Holy Spirit. And again, I mentioned at the outset that the Holy Spirit takes a very critical, primary, if you will, role in this section of God's Word. The work of the Holy Spirit brings us to bear. Look at verse 2. Because, that is, there's no condemnation, because through Christ Jesus, notice, the law of the Spirit gives life, has set us free from the law of sin and death. We've already talked about the law in the previous chapter, and a couple of weeks there we've done that. But he speaks of it here, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, capital S, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. It is the Holy Spirit who brings to bear in our lives regeneration and the salvation we have in Christ. He's the one who moves in us to bring us to saving faith. And so he says it's the law of the Spirit, what the Spirit has done, who gives life. Now, again, as we'll work through this text and at other times, we'll consider the Holy Spirit as we find this in Scripture. And interestingly, you really begin to see in this section the Trinity at work, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each of them have their role to play in our salvation. We have the Trinity, one God, three persons, but all of them are involved in their way. God purposes before time that we might be saved, sends the Son dies on the cross and does the work of salvation. The Spirit brings regeneration and these things to bear upon our minds. It is the Holy Spirit here that plays that critical role. And it's the Spirit that joins us to Christ. He is the one who has set us free from the law of sin and death. It's a beautiful picture here. One translator uses the word, he has liberated us from the law of sin and death. And the idea of liberation is a wonderful picture here if you're thinking about this as a Christian. You've been set free. We noticed that earlier in chapter 7, free from the law. But we have also been set free from the condemnation that sin brings. I enjoy reading history, and The image that comes to my mind, of course, from a Canadian perspective in the Second World War was the liberation of Holland, which we played such an integral role in at the end of World War II. That's why we have all the tulips around the Parliament buildings in Ottawa and so on, a gift from the country of Holland to Canada for the role in liberation. And you see sometimes in the old newsreels of the Canadian tanks and troops rolling through the various villages of Holland and the throngs of people coming out and kissing and hugging and bringing flowers and food and so on, rejoicing. Why? Well, because they've been liberated. They've been trapped, they've been condemned under the boot of Nazi Germany, and they have suffered told tales of difficulty and so on. And now they've been set free, they've been liberated, and there's much rejoicing. Well, that's the picture, but even in greater extent to you and I today as believers, we've been set free. It's not a wonderful reality, we've been liberated. We are no longer condemned by sin because we've been set free, and that's brought to us through the Holy Spirit. But the second way in which this comes to our attention is in verses 3 and 4. It's accomplished for us by the death of Christ. Go back to our text. He says, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, notice, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering." Now just stop there and see how he's developing here. He uses the term as a sin offering. The Holy Spirit moves in us and brings us to bear, but it's Christ's death on the cross as a sin offering. He offers himself, both his life as sinful flesh, he becomes a human being, but also an offering in death to pay the penalty for our sins. It is that expression of love that he shows to us as offering himself that does for us what we cannot do, and as the text tells us here, what the law could not do. Again, look at it. What the law was powerless to do, that is the old covenant that was given to Moses, what it was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the beauty here is the reminder that this standing of no condemnation comes through the Holy Spirit, accomplished by the work of Christ. And it's very instructive to see that this is what brings us freedom. We are no longer condemned. We don't have to stand under the judgment of God anymore because we've been set free. And part of our difficulty is understanding that reality. Now, what will happen as we go through the rest of this section, and of course the whole book, is we'll see how this becomes a wonderful grand explanation and exclamation of our assurance in Jesus Christ. In other words, one of the grand, shall we say, realities of why I can have assurance of salvation and know that one day I will be in the presence of God is because of the promise of God and what He has accomplished in me for His glory. Now let me just pause and speak about this for a few minutes here, because I think it's really critical for us to understand. With all the anxieties that we are facing because of COVID-19 and just remember, just because we have COVID-19, it doesn't mean there aren't other anxieties that were there before it came. There's lots of issues that we face, and we pray for the gospel to speak to those who are suffering in various ways. But let me speak to us as believers for a moment and think about this here, because number one, we don't really understand fully what it means to be dead in sin, condemned. And number two, we don't understand fully what it means to be set free. We labored very carefully, I think, and hopefully somewhat thoroughly through the early chapters of Romans to build for us an understanding of what sin is and the destruction it has brought, and that we're all born with a sinful nature, that we're stuck in that because of our connection to Adam and his sin and the things that we do. We are dead in sin. And we fail to reckon with that sometime. It is this sin that the law stirs up as well, as we saw in chapter 7, that continues to fester in this world. As believers, we've been saved from the guilt of our sins. We no longer stand condemned. Isn't that true? It's absolutely true. And every Christian who's watching this will say, "Amen, that's me. I've been set free." But then, why do we live as free people? Again, this is not a new concept. We've talked about this before, but it's critical for us to say, if God has set us free, then aren't we free? In John's Gospel, chapter 8, 36, it says, if the Son sets you free, you will be what? Free indeed. If He sets you free, then you're actually set free. It's something only God can do, and when He does it completely. It's a complete package for us here. Now, it's important to see that because, again, you go back here, and Paul will use the term referencing to us the flesh. He says what the law was powerless to do in verse 3, that because it was weakened by the flesh. The idea of flesh here really is speaking to the sinful state of human beings. That's who we are as sinners. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The law doesn't accomplish that. It is only accomplished through the work of God Himself, through Jesus Christ. And so verse 4 is very instructive, and I think key to our understanding what it means to be set free. The point I would like to make here at this stage, and I think it's significant, is that since we are free from sin's condemnation, we no longer need to live under the dark cloud of guilt. Since we are free from sin's condemnation, we no longer need to live under the dark cloud of guilt. Guilt plays a huge role in bringing people to saving faith. Guilt is a lousy means of sanctification. Let me explain what I mean. When the Spirit begins to work in the heart of the unregenerate, it begins to pour out the reality of what sin is. It stirs up the understanding of this truth, and it brings a person to realize their own sin, and through the Holy Spirit, bring them to the end of their days so that He might lead them to Christ and bring the gospel to bear. So guilt plays a very important role. It does play an important role to us as believers in the sense that if I've done something wrong, I see my sin and I ask forgiveness and I know the forgiveness of the Lord. 1 John 1:9 makes that very clear. But the problem is, what Paul has told us here in Romans chapter 8 is that I'm no longer guilty. Christ has suffered the guilt and pain of my sin, so I've been truly set free. Doesn't it say there is therefore now no condemnation? Doesn't it say there is therefore just a little bit of condemnation? It's all gone. So the inquiry I have in my own mind sometimes, and to others, and I don't make any bones about how important this is then why do we still live as guilty people? The reality is that for so many Christians, we struggle under the weight of guilt when we don't have to. My good friend who's gone to be with the Lord, Pastor Riesinger, often said, God can't forgive false guilt. What he means by that is God forgives real guilt by bringing salvation to us through Christ. We've been set free. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's it. So if as a Christian I'm feeling guilty and I haven't, you know, repented of my sins, do that, but I can't continue to live in guilt because it's gone. God doesn't forgive false guilt. We need the Holy Spirit to remind us of the truth of who I am and live as a free person by grace. Now, I understand that opens up a whole kettle of discussion fish over, well, if that's true, then I'll sin all the more and so on. No. Paul answered that in Romans chapter 6. Go back there and read that. If I'm truly a believer in Jesus Christ, my whole focus and goal is to please and honor and serve my living God. That's what I desire to do. I don't always do it because I struggle with this life, but that's my goal. But I don't live with a sense of guilt. I live in freedom because God is doing all in me for His glory. Dear friends, if you live under this cloud of false guilt, you are disobeying the clear commands of Scripture to live free and serve God in ways that only He can lead you to do. I also say that with a dose of compassion. I do counseling. And I recognize that others go to different counselors. We struggle with anxieties and depressions and need to find ways medically and psychologically to deal with those things. It's all there. And so this is not just a sort of magic potion and wand I wave over you and say, great, you won't be guilty anymore. It's a real hassle for us. It is a struggle. What I want to direct your attention to here is let's believe what God has said and trust in Him. He has saved me. I'm no longer condemned. Now, Lord, give me the wisdom and grace to pursue You of a life that will please You and honor You in all things, that I will no longer be encumbered by the things of this world, but I'll pursue You. And that really comes down to the reality of what we want to learn today. That the assurance of salvation brings to me this great freedom to pursue God without hesitation, without fear, without any thought or worry about failure. We don't want to operate under guilt. We don't want to operate under the concern I might fail. We will fail. But God's already forgiven me. And we, by grace, follow by the law of the Spirit of God, Christ Himself, to please Him and serve Him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Whether it's dealing with the challenges of the present crisis, whether it's working through the ongoing challenges of living in a sinful world, whatever it might be, dear friend, if you're a child of God today, rest assured in His promises to you that you are no longer condemned. You've been set free. Live as free people for the glory of our Heavenly Father, free to worship Him, free to delight in Him, free to have no cares of this world and what it will bring, because we trust in Him. And may we have the heart that the psalmist speaks of here, that we would see here. The desire is to know God in all His glory. That's why we take the gospel to the world. That's why Christ is building His church, so that God will be glorified through us, and we have the freedom to do that now. I love to interact with you at some point if you have questions on these things. It's a challenge for us, but if God says it, then it's true. Let's believe it, that we might be used of Him for His glory. Let's take a moment to pray together. I said that we may not get through all of it. We got through four verses. Lord willing, we'll see how far we get next week. But keep this in mind. The Holy Spirit brings us this newfound freedom to trust in Christ and to serve Him for His glory. Let's do that this week. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might understand Your word in a way that would acknowledge Your holiness and Your greatness, but also bring to bear in our own minds and hearts the wonders of Your grace. Father, for those who are struggling now, and there's so much more to be said, that You would just work in them, draw them to an appreciation for what You've done in their hearts. For those who are unsaved, Lord, may You do a work of saving grace in them, that they would come to see the need for Christ. Father, even in Your word, as it shows us here, the wonders of salvation, we struggle in this flesh. Lord, free us from the encumbrances of these things so that we might spiritually bring You much joy and delight and glory until You come again. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.